The scripture lesson this evening was also the gospel reading for last Sunday, and is a text where Christ teaches us about the fulfillment of the third commandment concerning the Sabbath day. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's been our custom to answer the questions that were asked on our website at the end of the sermon, but I think this evening they provide a good entrance into the aspect of the third commandment that we're going to explore this evening. And so with that being said, we turn to the two questions that were asked this week on our website. The first question, they're both good this week, and it's always encouraging to hear people asking the right questions. It shows me that the people that at least that are going on our website that are engaging in the material for the week are on the right path. And so this question describes some of the laws and punishments for breaking those laws in the days before Jesus came into the world. Seems like a relatively straightforward crime and punishment question, and so you would think that it would have a very simple answer. But it's really not that easy. For example, what period of Israel's history are we talking about? And if we're talking about the religion of Judaism that came back from the exile, roughly 1,000 years after Moses, which branch of Judaism are we talking about? But I'll be a good sport and play along and answer the question as I think it was intended. There were laws given concerning Hebrew masters and slaves that after 6 years of being a slave, a Hebrew to a Hebrew, that slave would have to be set free. This is one of those passages that gets misunderstood by some as the Bible condoning or even promoting slavery. But it's important to remember that the slavery that is talked about in both the Old Testament in Israel underneath a Hebrew jurisdiction and in the New Testament under a Roman jurisdiction looked very different from the kind of slavery that the United States experienced in the first 80 or so years of its existence. And so it's not right to impose a North American 18th and 19th century understanding of slavery on people living thousands of miles away, thousands of years ago. And there's a lot more that could be said about that, but we need to move on. Also, cursing your father and mother was punishable by death. That seems like a very extreme punishment for something that we all at one time or another have done to one degree or another. But if you look at what it meant back in the Old Testament, cursing your father and mother was a way to say, when mom and dad get old, I'm going to have nothing to do with them. They're not going to be part of my household. This in a time and a place where there was no social safety net. And so for one part of the clan to say that when mom and dad get older, I'm going to allow part of this one clan to fall through the cracks and to probably starve to death is simply unacceptable. And so commands like this were given so that as parents would take care of their children when the children were children, the children would take care of the parents when they became aged. And if there was a breakdown in that system, the whole social structure would be threatened. And so there needed to be a very severe punishment for children threatening to and promising to not take care of mom and dad in their older years. another commandment in the Old Testament, if a master knocks out an eye or a tooth of a slave, that slave is to be set free. There were laws preventing lending money to a fellow Hebrew at interest, worshiping other gods, and cursing the ruler of the people. There were laws concerning the removal of mildew, two chapters in Leviticus, by the way. When someone had leprosy, had become clean, how you would make that determination, and how to bring various offerings into the tabernacle, later the temple. The vast majority of the laws in the Old Testament did not contain a prescribed punishment if they were violated. They were simply statutes saying, this is what you're going to do. But it's not as if these laws were given, that they were followed as written for the 1,500-year period between Moses and Jesus. And so how people understood these commands in the Old Testament throughout the history of the 1,500 years before Moses and Jesus are colored by two major forces. The first one is theological forces at play, different schools of theology interpreting laws different ways. And secondly are the political events. And I would argue that the political events did more to shape the theology than the theology did the politics. Some of the important political events of God's people in the Old Testament that helped them mold and shape their understanding of these laws in Scripture were the move from a confederation of tribes, the 12 tribes that were led but not governed by judges, to a monarchy ruled by a king. That's going to color how you read Old Testament laws. Secondly, the split between the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. No longer are the 12 tribes united, but 10 above, 2 below. These two kind of go hand in hand, the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, and then a little bit later, the conquest of the two of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. Following the conquest of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians are those 70 years in exile in Babylon. More about that later, but that was probably the political event that helped to shape the Israelites' understanding of Old Testament law more than any other. Then there's the return back to Judah after 70 years, the rebuilding of the temple, and then later in what's called the intertestamental period, that period between when Malachi was written and when Jesus arrives on the scene, those hundreds of years there, the conquest by the Greeks and then later the Romans helped shape the understanding of Old Testament law so that we get from what Moses was talking about in 1500 BC to the different schools of thought in Jesus' day. But there were also theological developments that had an impact on how people viewed the laws. One of the more important ones was swapping the tabernacle, the portable, humble structure that God commanded Moses to build for a temple. Under Kings David and Solomon, changed the worship life of God's people, as well as their understanding of the nature of God, having to reinvent and reinterpret religious traditions in captivity. When the Israelites went into captivity in Babylon, they went from a religion that was practiced in the Promised Land, in a temple, by priests who made sacrifices. Now in exile, they don't have any of that. They're not in the Promised Land. They're in a foreign country, in the diaspora. There is no temple. There is a synagogue. There are no priests. There are rabbis who teach. They don't offer sacrifices, but they teach the scriptures, the Torah. And so the religion that was developed out of necessity in this captivity that comes back into the Promised Land after 70 years of captivity looks very different from the religion that, say, Moses and Aaron and David and Solomon practiced. Also, the rebuilding of the temple after the deportation, after they come back into the land, and the complementary religious systems that were in play, a religion centered in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, competing with and also being complementary to the religion based in local synagogues led by rabbis. These competing and complementary schools existing to Jesus' day. And then in those synagogues, those rabbis have different types of interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. And so by the time of Jesus' day, you have divisions like Pharisees and Sadducees, Essenes and Zealots, just to name a few. That's a very long-winded answer to what was a very simple question, but I hope provides information for wrestling with how do we handle and how did God's people handle that Old Testament law. Second, and the answer for this is not nearly as long or as convoluted, which Old Testament laws, if any, do we have to follow? Yes, it's okay to eat shellfish. If that's what you were wondering, it's okay to eat pulled pork and stuff like that. A good rule of thumb is that the moral laws from the Old Testament are still in force. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, are still valid. But because the ceremonial law, those laws concerning sacrifices, festivals, declaring someone clean, unclean, you can live in the camp, you have to leave the camp, all those laws, their purpose was to point forward to Christ. And because Christ has already come and done his saving work, the purpose for those laws no longer exists. The shadow of the things that is to come has been replaced by the thing that is Jesus. They are no longer, maybe valid is the wrong word, but they are no longer necessarily enforced. It's a good rule of thumb, but that's too easy. Let's muddy the waters just a little bit. There are two reasons why the moral law is in place. First, the obvious reason, because God said so. He spoke his words, they were written down, they are inspired, they are inerrant, and the discussion can end there. It can end there, but it doesn't need to. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, 14 to 16, when the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There is, according to Paul, something that we might call a natural law written on our hearts, not only knowing right from wrong, but also being compelled to choose to do what is right. This is the second reason why we are to obey the moral law from the Old Testament. Some have said that God's revealed law, that is the Ten Commandments and what follows, is a revealing of the natural written on the heart law that every human being has been given. I don't think it goes that far, but I would say that Paul shows that the standards to which we are to hold ourselves, that we are to be and will be judged on, are not found only in the first half of Exodus 20. All of that moves us then, speaking of the commandments, to a more detailed discussion of issues related to the third commandment, which again, I've already begun to do some work on the fourth commandment. I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the third commandment week that we're spending time on is much more complex than our discussion will be on the fourth commandment. So hang in there. We're almost through the most, I think, difficult of the commandments. And I'm looking very much forward to moving into the area of the fourth commandment, which begins the second table of the law, discussing our relationships with other human beings. But for this evening, one of the areas that the third commandment touches on is Christian worship. And I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about that this evening. The explanation of the third commandment, as we learned it and as is given in the small catechism, is that we are to fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. One of the answers that we had to our website survey question, why do you worship in church, is a good place for us to kind of springboard from this evening. The answer that was given: I could read my Bible at home, never come to church, and still call myself a Christian. But I like devoting time to doing just one thing, attending our services, focusing on God's word, and being part of the body of Christ. I also feel that communion brings me closer to God. It gives me a direct connection. I wish I could claim those words for my own. They're not. But it is definitely a good answer, to be sure. But it's a good answer, but is it the right question? Why do you worship in church? And Brent's going, Pastor, you gave me that question to put on the website. Now are you telling me, you know, but I had some time to think about it. Is that really the right question to ask? It smacks of the law that you come to worship because of some God's going to smack you on your rump if you don't come kind of thing. Is that true? Maybe a better question would be, and maybe a more Lutheran question would be, gospel-centered, what does God do for you in worship? Anything? Is our confession of sin simply an oral, moral evaluation of ourselves and those with us? Is the reading of Scripture a history lesson and the sermon story time? Do our prayers ascend into some heavenly abyss, the cries of our heart lost in the vacuum of a superstitious endeavor? Is the communion meal a sensory experience of a historical event and nothing else? Maybe more to the point, do we leave church the same as we entered it? We spent a good deal of time and effort to arrive at the conclusion that the practical application for the third commandment for the believer in Christ is to esteem God's word and worship. Took us 20 minutes and about 50 seconds on Sunday to get that far. The commandment is intended to encourage and were necessary to compel everyone, us, to come together for worship. So what happens when we're here? What does God do? And why is it a good reason for you to come to the services of God's house and for most of you to come twice a week? First, there is the example of Jesus, who worshiped publicly. He worshiped in the synagogues in Galilee. Maybe the most well-known example of this is from Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, the text says, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. By the way, he goes to read from the scroll of Isaiah, where he identifies himself as the one upon whom the Spirit had come. But the key words for us this evening in that text are, as was his custom. He made a habit of going to worship on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, the claims of Christians that they don't need to worship because their faith is so strong that they don't need to become revealed for what they really are. Fatal cries of ignorance mixed with pride. If the sinless Son of Man made it a priority to come to church and worship, who are we to say that, no, thank you, I don't need that, it doesn't benefit me? Who are you claiming yourself to be? It takes idolatry to the next level and says, even though Jesus Christ, fully God, chose to and saw value in and made it a priority to come to church, I am one better than God himself and don't need to or benefit from being there. But it was not only at the synagogue that Jesus made regular appearances. He also went to and participated in the rituals and spiritual life of the temple. Yes, Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, went into the temple and cleaned house, driving out those who bought and sold and said, you've made my Father's house a den of robbers. It is a house of prayer. But then what did Jesus do? After Palm Sunday, we read that Jesus is in the temple courts teaching his disciples and anyone who will listen. He used the temple structure as it was designed to be used, a place to encounter God who revealed himself to the patriarchs, led the Israelites through the wilderness, and spoke his words through the prophets as recorded in Scripture. The reason why we worship is because Jesus worshiped. Secondly, it's good to worship God because God works through his word. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" And probably even more well known than that, Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And while it is true that you can read your Bible on your own, and you should, there is something beneficial about having the word proclaimed, taught in its truth and purity. And there's something uniquely good about the word of God being discussed and contemplated among the priesthood of all believers. Thirdly, God works through the sacrament. In it, Paul says, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ, and we get the privilege of proclaiming his death until he comes. We are also blessed to eat that same body that was broken on the cross and the same blood that was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. And we're going to spend a month or so near the end of the year talking about what communion is and what it does. But suffice it to say, it is a reason why coming to church to worship is a good thing. Fourthly, we can offer God our prayers. Very simply, Jesus says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And yes, you can pray by yourself. Jesus encourages you to do so. But Jesus also, in front of those 5,000 men, women, and children, at the feeding of the 5,000, offered up a prayer before he broke the bread. He prayed publicly. He also led prayers with his disciples. The upper room on the night when he was betrayed from the Gospel of John is all about that great high priestly prayer. The early church gathered together for the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer, according to the book of Acts. There is something good about getting together and uniting around the prayers of the church. Fifth, we can offer God our praise. We've been forgiven. We've been given life by the author of life and king of creation. We've been made part of our church, and our lives have purpose and meaning. We no longer fear death or need to fear anything else. Access to God's ear has been given to us, and the Holy Spirit is living in us to carry out God's saving mission in the world. Praise God for all that he has done, is doing, and will do. And maybe we need to stop here and say, how are our prayers of praise doing? Our prayers of adoration? It's good to come to God and say, I need help. Give me, give me, give me, because I can't get for myself, and there's nothing else in all creation that can give me the things that I need. That's fine to do. It's good to come to God and say, I've sinned, I'm sorry, forgive me. Those prayers are good too, but so are the prayers that come to God and simply praise him for who he is. The great, almighty, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God, the Lord of all creation, the ruler of life, the one who will judge the living and the dead. It does no harm to come into God's house and tell God who he has revealed himself to be. And also, coming together in worship is encouraging. It's good to see other Christians, to look around and to see other Christians that are fighting the same fight of faith that you are. To see that the same Christians stand up and say, I am a poor, miserable sinner, just like you are. It's good to know that other people are in the trenches that God is using to fulfill the Great Commission. One more reason to come to church is not for yourself or for your own benefit, but to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ who are fighting the same battles that you are fighting. They need you to be here. Trust me, it would be awkward if it was just one of them and me, especially at offering time. Communion would be nice and quick. But your brothers and sisters in Christ need you in this church, filling in that space around them. to listen to someone else wrestling with and confessing their sins, to listen to the hymns of faith sung by the hearts and mouths of other saints, to listen to a chorus of like-minded believers professing their faith in the triune God, all trusting in the same Christ that you know for their salvation, and experiencing that foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, where the uncountable multitudes shall enjoy new life in the presence of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth, as you eat and drink bread and wine with them. By coming to church, you provide a visible, sometimes silent, sometimes vocal, witness and encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the words of Hebrews 10:24-25, which close us for the evening, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In Jesus' name, amen.